Around the year AD 57 or AD 58, in the late 50s AD, a Jewish Christian leader sat down to dictate a letter to his trusted secretary, or the more technical term is his amanuensis, a man named Tertius. That Jewish Christian leader who was dictating that letter was very likely in the city of Corinth. And he was writing a letter to some fellow Christians in the city of Rome. That Christian leader was the Apostle Paul. And that letter that he wrote there in Corinth in the late AD 50s and sent to Roman Christians has come down to us as the book of Romans, maybe more appropriately referred to as the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. From time to time, you will hear people use expressions about certain passages of Scripture, like that's the greatest, that's the best, that's the highest. And ever since I was a little kid in church, I've been a little uncomfortable with that kind of terminology. Because the whole thing is God's Word. And so doesn't it seem a little odd to talk about one passage of Scripture being the best or the greatest or the highest? And I think that is true. I think my instinct as a little kid was right in the whole. I do think we have to be careful using superlatives to call out particular passages of the Scripture. But it is hard to argue against the idea that Paul's letter to the Romans holds a unique place in the canon of the Scripture. I think that this has to do with the fact that the message of the book of Romans, of that letter, is so foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you read through the history of the Christian church, you will find that church history is full of Christian leaders who were converted to Jesus Christ by reading Paul's letter to the Romans, or Christian leaders who held this letter in the highest regard. The church leader Augustine was converted by God's grace by reading one verse in Paul's letter to the Romans. Luther, Martin Luther, very famously was converted through realizing that the righteousness of God that is described in the book of Romans is the righteousness that God gives to people by faith. John Wesley was converted through the ministry of the book of Romans. There was a man who lived at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. That's the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s. His name was Robert Haldane. You may never have heard of Robert Haldane, but at that time, he was a somewhat famous naval officer who fought in the British Navy against the French in the Napoleonic Wars and gained some notoriety for his heroism in a battle in defense of Gibraltar under a very famous British ship captain named Captain Jervis. Robert Haldane, after he retired from the King's service, was converted to Jesus Christ, became a minister and a teacher in a theological college. And one day he saw a large group of students, young men, discussing the book of Romans. And he ascertained from their conversation that they were unbelievers. They had a degree of understanding of the message of that book, but they had not been changed by it. And so Haldane gathered that group of young men together with Greek, Hebrew, French, English copies of the scriptures and led them through a systematic study in the book of Romans. And partway through that study, one of those young men came to Haldane and thanked him for explaining the book to them so that they had an understanding of what the book was about. And Haldane responded to him, and I can only imagine that he said this in his best Scottish brogue, and I won't try to imitate his Scottish accent. But Haldane said to him, "Ah, yes, it's in your mind. But has the book gotten into your heart?" That young man was another individual you may never have heard of. His name was Merle d'Aubigny. But d'Aubigny became really one of the premier church historians of the 19th century. People still read and study his works. He was converted to Jesus Christ by studying Paul's letter to the Romans under the tutelage of that converted ship captain, Robert Haldane. I agree with J.I. Packer, who said that all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. Do you understand what Packer is saying there? The greatness of Romans is not that it's somehow more inspired than the rest of Scripture, or it's somehow better than the rest of Scripture. Rather, the greatness of this letter to the Roman Christians is that it stands at the very crossroads of Scripture. Almost all the roads of the Bible's teaching will eventually lead you to some discussion, some theme, some topic in the book of Romans. And because of that, from the book of Romans, you can take an exit ramp and drive down a road to almost any passage or theme or concept in the Scriptures. Maybe that's one of the dangers for preachers, and one of the reasons that preachers have tended to get stuck for years and years and years preaching the book of Romans, because they keep taking those off-ramps to other places and other discussions in the Scripture. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones very famously started a series in the book of Romans, and 12 years in, he was only partway through chapter 14, and he retired from being a pastor. So it's like Romans wore him down so much, he didn't even make it to the end. We're not going to do that. I can almost assure you that we're not going to spend 12 years in the book of Romans. But Romans does stand, even in the providence of God, where it's located in our copy of the Scriptures. I think Romans stands in a unique position to explain to us the central theme of the Bible, the gospel, the saving gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. I have mentioned many times before that when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you are intended to finish your reading and your studying with some sense of longing, some sense that your need is unfulfilled, some sense that there must be something more. As a matter of fact, the last book in our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, it ends with a curse from God. How's that for an ending note when you get to the end of the Old Testament? All of that longing and all of that unfulfilled need is pointing you to someone. You flip through the blank pages in the middle of your Bible and you come to the Gospel of Matthew. And what do you find in Matthew chapter 1? You find the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Scripture, by its very structure, is providentially communicating to you that that person, Jesus the Christ, is the fulfillment of all of that hope. He is the satisfaction of all of that longing. And you have four books at the beginning of the New Testament that are called Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to John. What are those books doing? They're telling you about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of those hopes from the Old Testament. But they don't explain everything to you about how that gospel works or how God is going to bring that ministry of Jesus Christ to fruit in your life. The Gospels don't explain all of that. And then you turn from John, and what book do you come to? You come to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And what's happening in the book of Acts? You're having recounted for you the spread of that gospel throughout the known world. But what are you still kind of wondering? I still don't completely understand this. How this works in the plan of God. And then you turn the page, and what book do you find? I don't think it's an accident that early believers arranged the New Testament in such a way so that Romans is the first of the epistles. Romans stands there at the headwaters of all those epistles, all of those letters, and it stands there to explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ that was promised in the Old Testament, that was fulfilled in Jesus, that was proclaimed in the book of Acts. Now it will be explained to you. What is that good news? How does that work of Jesus Christ come to impact you and change your relationship with God? That is the essential message of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. And that's where the greatness of the book lies. That's where the significance of the book lies, is the central and foundational character of his message, explaining to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stands at the very crossroads of Scripture. All roads in the Bible lead eventually to Romans. Because of that, I have to admit a degree of intimidation in embarking in a study in the book of Romans. There are great depths here. I'd just like to give a disclaimer at the very beginning that we're going to study some stuff here that we're not going to fully understand. So if you're expecting us to explain everything in this book, I'm sorry to tell you, that's probably not going to happen. There are great depths here. Great depths that caused the Apostle Paul even to cry out, "Oh, how great is the wisdom and the riches of the knowledge of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things." Amen. But we are going to begin a systematic study through this great book together. And the message this morning is really just an introduction. We're not going to go verse by verse or word by word through a passage, but I do think it's appropriate to begin our study together by reading from the book. Really don't want to stand up here and talk without us spending some time giving attention to what the book says. And so this morning, I'd ask you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we stand at the outset of a study that promises to be rich, but promises to be challenging. As all the Scripture, Father, this is Your Word. And because it's Your Word, we need Your help to understand it. Father, because it's Your Word, we need Your help to believe it. Because it's Your Word, we need Your help to obey it. But, oh Father, help us to recognize this morning that because it is Your Word, it carries Your authority. Let us hear in these words not just the writings of the Apostle Paul, but Father, let us hear in these words Your voice. Father, by Your grace, convince us this morning that You are speaking to us through these words, these sentences, these verses, these chapters. Would we bow the knee to our great King of glory as we listen to Your voice through Your Word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already mentioned that this is a letter, and I'll probably emphasize that over and over again because we tend to forget that, especially when we're dealing with books of the Bible. This is a letter, and just like any letter, it's written from someone and it's written to someone, and I've already mentioned that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. But I hope that we recognize that the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, really dictating this letter, and to some degree Tertius in composing the letter as Paul dictates, that those men were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what was produced from their pen is the very Word of God. And so we will refer frequently to Paul as the author. And I don't think that's inappropriate. We want to catch his burden and his vision and his writing style and his background, and all of that is important to understanding his letter. But we can never forget, that the Apostle Paul was God's human instrument for communicating His Word, not just to those Roman Christians in that day, but God's instrument for communicating His Word to us this morning. And just let it stand as a warning at the outset of this sermon and the outset of this series that when God speaks, He requires a response from you. That's simply the reality. When God speaks, His speech carries His authority, and He requires a response. And so we have to gather under the preaching of God's Word with hearts that are prepared to respond to the speech of God. I mentioned who it's written to, and you saw that there in verse 7. Paul addresses this letter to all those in Rome, but then he gives a qualifier, who are loved by God and called to be saints. So who are the intended recipients, the original audience of this letter? It is Christians, believers, living in the city of Rome. Now that's interesting because the Apostle Paul has never visited Rome. And as a matter of fact, by this time in the history of the church, we don't really have a record that any of the apostles had visited Rome, preached the gospel there, or established a church there. So how is it that there are Christians living in Rome in AD 57, AD 58? There is a clue to this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us explicitly that among the Jews who were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, there were Jews there from, guess where? From Rome. Most scholars are agreed that very likely the seeds of the gospel were planted in Rome by the return of Jews who had heard Peter's preaching at Pentecost and had responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, those original Jewish Roman converts would have a difficult road ahead of them. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. They were not allowed to return until AD 54. So just 4 or 5 years before Paul wrote this letter, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. That's going to become significant when we get to some sections in this letter, like chapter 14, where there seems to be a rift developing between Gentile Christians in the church and Jewish Christians in the church. And if you're a careful reader, you might wonder how it could be that the Jewish Christians who really were first to come to understand the gospel and held some primacy of place in the church, how it is that that influence seems to have shifted. And it seems likely that during the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, the Gentile Christians rose to great prominence and influence in the church. And now with the return of the Jews to Rome, this is creating some conflict. That's just helpful setting to understand some of what is reflected in the letter. So we know who it's written by. We know who it's written to. I've already mentioned when a couple of times. I even gave you a clue to likely where. When you try to reconstruct a timeline of the Apostle Paul's life, it's quite clear that he's writing this letter at the end of his third missionary journey, which would place him in Corinth. Some people are so dogmatic as to say he was probably staying with a believer who's mentioned in the New Testament by the name of Gaius. I won't go that far out on a limb, but that's a great possibility. Who, to whom, when, where. I even said a little bit about how and mentioned the fact that Paul made a practice of dictating his letters to an amanuensis. That's a technical term for someone who writes a letter as a secretary by dictation. That believer's name was Tertius. But you know what we haven't talked about yet? We haven't talked about why Paul wrote this letter. What was the occasion for writing the letter? You know, sometimes you write letters or emails or maybe now texts, and you have a reason for writing them. Maybe sometimes it's to say thank you to somebody. And the occasion for writing your note is to say thanks. Sometimes we write communications to prepare for a visit, to confirm details of airport pickups and those kinds of things, or to introduce friends. It seems like some of these were reasons that Paul was moved to write this letter. He tells the Roman Christians that he's preparing a missionary journey to Spain, and he needs their support. They're going to serve as something of a jumping-off location as he travels further west into Spain. At one point in the letter, he introduces them to a believer by the name of Phoebe. And it seems like that might be on his mind. Or to secure a base of support, or to say thank you for gifts that had been received for Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering. I think all of those are legitimate reasons why the Apostle Paul sought to write a letter to the Christians in Rome. But his main purpose in writing is communicated by what he says. This is, in fact, a lengthy letter. 16 chapters. Any of you ever written a letter this long? This book is the most formal and the most tightly structured of Paul's letters. And what I mean by that is that his concerns and his message and his explanation follows a tight, logical, structural organization throughout the book. Again, probably the most formal and most structured of all of his letters. Because of that, we're going to give in this series quite a bit of attention to the structure of the book of Romans. So much so that I'm planning on including a structural outline of the letter every week on the back of the sermon outline. That by expanding certain points and collapsing certain points and bolding certain items, I'm going to try to demonstrate to you where we are in the letter. And I'm not trying to distract you with that right now, but you'll see that I have expanded the first main point to give the subpoints, and I've bolded the main section and the subsection that we find ourselves in. We will keep doing that throughout the book. And that is not to say, look how smart we are, look how much we figured out what Paul is saying. It's to help us follow his train of thought so that we understand his message. What is the book about? This morning, and this is quite a task for me, so you're going to have to help this morning. I am going to attempt, in the amount of time that we have left, to overview the message of the book of Romans through each of its key sections. I said we wouldn't spend 12 years in the book of Romans, but I have a little bit of concern that we might spend 12 hours on this sermon. So you've got to be engaged, and I've got to move quickly. But I want us to see this morning that the message of the book of Romans flows directly out of the arguments that the apostle is making in each of the main sections. Now, there is a danger in doing this. There's always a danger in summarizing the message of a biblical book or in providing a very parallel, very appealing outline to a biblical book. The danger is that you can think, well, now I know what the book's about. I've taken 16 chapters of God's Word and I've boiled it down to one pithy sentence. Now, I think those things are helpful. But I want us to understand that there is more going on in this letter than what we will describe this morning. Do you understand that? Are you with me on that? That we are catching from the main movements of Paul's argument the primary message that the book is communicating to the readers. In the greeting that we read this morning, you're already catching some of Paul's main ideas. Did you see that he's already mentioned the gospel of Jesus Christ? He's already mentioned the obedience of faith. He's already mentioned how Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament prophets as a descendant of David. Paul gets that in to his hello. How many of you write letters with that kind of hello? But he really boils this down to a theme statement in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And we're gonna dip in here throughout the book and look at verses. And if you have, if you are fleet of finger in flipping through your Bible, I encourage you to drop in where I mention verses. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you hear again in that two-verse theme statement Paul's concern about the gospel, about salvation, about belief or faith, and about the righteousness of God? That really is what the book is all about. The letter of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That good news is how God saves people. And that God saves people by revealing His righteousness. He reveals His righteousness to those people. He reveals His righteousness in those people. And what kind of people are they? They're every kind of people, Jews and Greeks. They're every kind of people who believe. Do you see that? The good news is how God saves people by revealing His righteousness in them and to them who believe. Now, it might sound a little odd for us to talk about God providing His righteousness to people. Why would God need to do that? Why would God need to reveal His righteousness? Why would He need to provide His righteousness to human beings? And that's a really good question. And we know that's a really good question because the answer to that question is the first main section of Paul's letter. Why does God need to give His righteousness to human beings? Look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's a lot of unrighteousness going on in that verse. Why does God need to give His righteousness to people? Because people are unrighteous. And you go, well, that doesn't bother me. It might bother you when you find out that no one gets into heaven who is less righteous than God. Let me say that again. No one gets into heaven, is permitted to dwell in the presence of God, who is less righteous than God. Now do you have a problem? Are you as righteous as God? No, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says, you are unrighteous. He's going to say it a bunch of times. He goes on to say here in verse 18 that you have suppressed God's truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to describe at length the kind of things that you and other people have known about God, and you have refused to acknowledge what you know about God. You have turned away from Him. I'll just read for us verses 20 and 21. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed Himself in the creation so that all human beings are without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Why does God need to give His righteousness to people? Because people are unrighteous. Goes on to say in verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is an area where we have got to get our thinking aligned with God's thinking. We tend to look around the world and see the universal existence of religion as a sign that all people are seeking after God. The Apostle Paul says in this chapter of Romans that the universal existence of religion in the world is a sign that everybody is running away from God. Do you see that? Religion exists in the world as a means of escaping God's truth and exchanging His truth for a lie. Do you see how now religion does not commend people to God? Because their religion is their means of calling God a liar, rejecting Him, and following every path that leads away from Him. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in the first section of his letter, and I have to move a lot faster than this. Comes down to a conclusion in verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And if you're sitting here this morning going, "Boy, yeah, they do. Those they people out there, they do that a lot. And I've been meaning to talk to them about the fact that they do that a lot." Who is the they here? It's everyone. Everyone does this. And actually, that's his next point. Who does this? Chapter 2, Gentile people do this. Pagans do this. Wicked people do this. You go, "Yeah, that's right, get them." But that's not all he has to say. He moves into chapter 3, and guess who else does this? Jewish people do this. Religious people do this. Moral people do this. Do you see how the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is pulling out a huge butterfly net that catches up every single human being and labels us all as unrighteous and condemned? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how good you think you are, everyone is condemned. Chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." No one understands. No one seeks for God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." What is the main point of the first section of Paul's letter? It is that all of us are condemned before God and stand in desperate need of His righteousness. All of us. Do you want to say amen and go home now? That's not a great place to stop, is it? Thankfully, that's not where God's truth stops. It's not where God's plan stops. What can be done for people who are unrighteous and condemned before the righteous wrath of God? Paul tells us that God will literally declare people to be righteous. he will legally proclaim people to be righteous by giving them his righteousness, by crediting to them his own perfect righteousness. I said, nobody gets into heaven who is less righteous than God. And yet God has prepared a plan by which he will credit to people's legal account his own righteousness so that they can be as righteous as he is. How has God done that? He has done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the what? What does it say there? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although, don't get it twisted, the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. That is God's plan for rescuing rebellious, wicked, unrighteous people. The righteousness of God manifested through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You have to believe what God has said. Do you realize that? That's the only requirement here. Do you consider the righteousness of God himself to be a pretty significant gift? When everything you've done only earns the wrath of God? And the only requirement from God to receive his righteousness is that you believe him. That you believe him. That you exercise faith. And if you have a strong understanding of the scripture, as I'm sure Paul's Jewish readers did, you might be saying, well, wait a second, is this something new then? All this faith talk, what about the law? And what about the sacrifices? And what about the priests? Is all of this new? And what's Paul's answer to that? All of chapter 4 is given over to demonstrating that this is nothing new. Actually, guess who was justified by God through faith? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? All of chapter 4 is demonstrating that you are made right with God by faith alone, and that's not an innovation. That is not something new in the plan of God. That is how Abraham was made right with God. He believed God, and it was counted to him for what? For righteousness. Do you see that? This is how God interacts with rebellious, sinful, unrighteous people. He justifies them. He declares them to be right. He grants them his righteousness if they simply will turn to him in belief. Turn away from their way of thinking. Turn away from their rebellion and believe God alone. So the main point of the second main section of the book is that we can only obtain God's righteousness. How? By placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, if you got to that point in the book, and that's the deal, is that you're condemned and you can be saved by receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, what would you say to that? Hallelujah, that's the best news I've ever heard. And yet the Apostle Paul goes on to demonstrate to us that when you enter that kind of relationship with God, he showers you with all of these additional great and precious gifts. I mean, if this were a game show, we would say, but wait, there's more, right? And you go into chapter 5 and you find out that you are no longer represented in Adam and his sin and subject to the wrath of God because you are now represented in Jesus Christ alone, the second Adam, the better Adam. You come to chapter 6 and you find out that for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, you are freed from the bondage of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You come to chapter 7 and you find out that you've been freed from the bondage of the Old Testament law. You're no longer condemned by the law. You're no longer required to keep the law as a covenantal code. And you come to chapter 8, verse 1, one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, and you find that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Your condemnation has been replaced with God's gift of Himself through His Spirit. You can have hope. You can have hope through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Were you keeping track of that? No longer in Adam, but in Christ. No longer bound to sin. No longer bound to the law. No longer condemnation, but the gift of the Spirit and the hope that He brings. That's the main point of the third section of the book. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. When we obtain God's righteousness through Jesus Christ, we are radically changed. And we receive the greatest of gifts. By the grace of God alone. At this point, it might be helpful to recognize that this plan of God that has been laid out so beautifully in this letter is actually objected to by some people. There are some people who hear that plan, they hear that message, they receive that gospel, and they rise up against God and object to His plan. Have you ever done that? Do you know anybody who's done that? That really is the main concern of the next section of the book. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is going to vindicate God's righteousness in his gospel plan. He is essentially going to defend God's character against various objections that are raised against God's plan of salvation. Now, a lot of those objections in Romans 9, 10, and 11 for the Apostle Paul are uniquely connected to the presence in the church at Rome of a number of Jewish believers who will raise objections about the law and the place of the law and the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Those might not be the objections that you're tempted to raise, or that your family members raise, or that your coworkers raise. But Paul's answers to the objections that he faced in his day, many of them serve as suitable answers to the objections that we face today. Let me just point a couple of these out to us. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Do you hear that objection? God can't do that. He can't operate this way. He can't exercise His sovereign choice in salvation. Is there injustice on God's part in His gospel plan? What's Paul's answer to that? By no means. For He says to Moses, quote, what's it say? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You drop down to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Have you ever heard someone raise God's sovereignty as an objection against his character and his gospel? How can you find fault with those people if God has ordained all things? Judas didn't have a choice. Have you heard that kind of thing before? Has your own heart at times of rebellion risen up in you against God on these things? What's Paul's answer to that objection? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Maybe we need to put that in our gospel tracts and our gospel presentations. Maybe we are a little hesitant to say to people who are maligning the character of our God, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What is the bedrock of Paul's answer to objections against God's character and his gospel? What's his bedrock answer? You are not God. Guess who is God? God is God. Who's the creator? I'm just trying to make sure we're all on the same page here. Who's the creator? Anybody saying me? Anybody saying me? Listen to the people near you and see if they whispered me. Who's the creator? God is. Who's the creation? You are. I am. Does the creation turn around to the creator and say, excuse me, pardon me for one moment, you can't do that? Who are you to answer back to God? Now, I don't want to misrepresent the apostle's argument. We don't have time to get into this in depth. But after establishing that foundation, that it is inappropriate to raise snarky objections against God's character, the apostle will actually demonstrate that God will keep every promise he ever made. He will keep every promise he ever made to the nation of Israel. And actually, their concern that God is not keeping his promise is because they don't understand that God is going to accomplish far more than he promised. He's going to include more people and more nations in his plan of salvation. And he will ensure that every promise that he ever made to the nation of Israel is brought to its fullest completion. But before you ever get to that explanation, what must be your attitude before God? He is God. I just love the pattern that Paul sets for us. If you're going to raise objections, there are answers to those objections. But before you get the answers, guess what? You have to submit yourself to the authority of God. Don't you see that demonstrated through Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees? How did Jesus respond to objecting questions that were not raised in good faith? He usually bypassed them or turned them back on the people who were asking them. Because you don't come to God and say, I know better, you can't do that. This is the main point of chapters 9, 10, and 11. That we must not question the wisdom or the goodness of God's plan, because the reality is he is unfathomably working all things to his glory in a way that you wouldn't even understand if he explained it to you. How did we say you come to be a recipient of God's righteousness? You have to believe him. You have to believe him. You have to believe him that he is righteous and wise and good. The unfathomable character of the plans that God is working out moved the Apostle Paul at the end of that section, chapter 11, to say this, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." That's the answer to the objections raised against God and his gospel. He is unfathomably working all things to his glory. And he will keep every promise that he has explicitly made. He will keep every promise that is implicit in his character. Because he is ultimately wise and good. You ready for the last main section? Begins in chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate that for people who have been united with Jesus Christ by faith, who have received the gift of God's righteousness, everything changes. That work of God in salvation is a transformational work. So that not only is God providing righteousness to people, but guess what he's producing in the people he's provided his righteousness to? He is producing righteousness. Did you know that? God provides his righteousness. He saves people. He secures a home with him in his presence for eternity. And then he produces his very character and his righteousness in those people that he saved. What do we call that? Call that Christ-likeness, or sanctification, or Christian maturity. The Apostle Paul is going to describe this. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. A sacrifice that is holy and acceptable and is our spiritual worship. And that we won't be conformed to the world, but will be transformed. You see that? That terminology of change will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that by testing we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In verse 9 of chapter 12, he begins this emphasis on the love that is connected with God's righteousness. Let love be genuine. And he will give all of these exhortations related to love. In chapter 14, he comes to one of the areas that it's perhaps most difficult for us to demonstrate love. And that is when we have deep-seated disagreements with people. And the Apostle Paul dedicates all of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 to describe what love looks like, what the righteousness of God looks like, lived out in love between Christians who disagree with one another. Who disagree with one another on deeply held convictions. Paul's going to give a whole discussion to how the gospel of God's grace changes us. It transforms us in our relationships with one another. And he begins and ends that discussion with the repeated exhortation to welcome one another. He bookends that whole conversation by saying we should have hearts that are open to one another. This is the righteousness of God displayed in us. And then he has a conclusion where he gives some instructions and makes some personal notes. That's the book from 30,000 feet. In the coming weeks, by God's grace, we will examine the book from what Quinn would call the nap of the earth. We've been up at 30,000 feet. Now we're going to get right down above the treetops. Why did Paul write the book? Was it a missionary journey to Spain? Was it missionary support? Was it a thank you letter? Was it a letter of introduction? It's all of those things. But God, by His Spirit, moved the Apostle Paul to write these things to explain to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, to display for us in great beauty the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel reveals how God is providing and producing His righteousness among His people to the praise of His glory. And you might be hearing all of this and go, boy, that would be great. I'm really excited about that because my neighbor is an unbeliever and needs to hear that. And folks, is that true? That's absolutely true. There's a reason that one of the best known approaches to evangelism is called what? The Romans Road. I started the message this morning by talking about all of these leaders in church history who were converted by reading the book of Romans. But can I ask you a question this morning? Who did Paul write it to originally? He wrote it to believers. And so while it beautifully displays the breadth and the depth and the truth of the gospel, and unbelieving people desperately need to hear it, and you should be the one to go and tell them, and I should be the one to go and tell them, I want to tell you this morning that this book, understood, believed, and digested in your soul, will change you. It will change you. This letter is for you. And it's for me. And God's desire for us as a church in the coming weeks, as we consider this letter in detail, is that He would transform us by the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit through His Word. May that transforming work of the letter to the Romans begin this morning and continue through the weeks and months ahead by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your power and Your authority. We thank You that You have exercised the character of Your nature toward us on behalf of us. And You have provided a means of reconciliation. You've provided the gift of Your righteousness to us through Jesus Christ. Would we be compelled by these truths, constrained by Your love? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.